Good morning. Matthew 3. Please turn there. We don't always track the holidays in our messages, but it sort of fits. It's a beginning, like the beginning of the year. It's the beginning of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. So that's why we call it the inauguration. Thanks, Bob. The inauguration of the ministry of the Messiah. So it's a beginning. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus didn't just come out and start preaching and do miracles. There are several intervening events before he actually started his ministry or service. A public service. And in fact, there will be three steps that we're going to look at this morning in his inauguration. And I call them identification, authentication, and verification. The identification, as we'll see, part is his baptism. Next, the authentication is the voice from heaven and the Holy Spirit descending like a dove. And the third is verification, and that is his temptation. So, first we'll look at identification, and I'm sure you're wondering, what on earth does it have to do with baptism? But you'll find out. So let's start reading in verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. Okay, Jesus came from Galilee, his home. He had been living in obscurity for about 30 years. And that in itself is interesting. We know very little about it except for a trip up to Jerusalem where Jesus confounded the teachers at the age of 12. But we do know that he's about 30 years of age at this point. It's not a random time. You know, you wonder, God chose the time when he would become public, so to speak. And Jesus knew it. That's why he took the long walk to get down here with the purpose of being baptized. It's all in God's plan. But it's not a random time. For example, Galatians tells us, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. It was just the right time for Jesus to now come and begin his ministry. In fact, it's even more non-random than that, because I'm sure several of you remember from when we did several messages on the 70 weeks of Daniel that God is keeping his word to Daniel about 480 years before, saying that after the 69 weeks from the going forth of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, he says, and then Messiah shall be cut off. So the days and the minutes are literally ticking down now until Messiah will be cut off. In fact, it's about 3 years from here. So it's an exact date. And so Jesus is going to have a public ministry of about 3 years. But then his ultimate purpose, his ultimate goal, praise God, is to go to the cross to save us and then be raised from the dead and be in heaven right now, ready to come back and get us. It's ironic when you think about it that when it came down to the actual time when Daniel's first 69 weeks are going to tick off, It was Satan who instituted the death of Christ himself. His whole time he's been wanting to thwart whatever Messiah is up to, and he couldn't interfere. We're going to see it in the temptation today. So in his plan, he had him killed. And he was playing right into God's hands. That's, God is like that, you know? Okay, so why baptism? I mean, the people that had been baptized by John before, they were confessing their sins. They were repenting. Jesus didn't need to repent. He didn't have any sins. So why on earth? And Jesus does give us this phrase, which he said to John, well, permit it to be so to fulfill all righteousness. I still don't know what that means. But I think we can have a pretty good idea. I think, first of all, if you think about it, God has been very deliberate in revealing the Messiah to his nation, beginning with a forerunner, which he had foretold in the Old Testament. In other words, you know, he's not going to just bang, here I am, you know. God had someone announce his coming beforehand, John. That's cool. And John has been saying all along, someone is coming, someone is coming. He's greater than me, you know. Well, now he's here. And so it's important that the connection be made between John and the one he's been announcing. In fact, in a way, you can think of the baptism of Jesus here as kind of like a handoff, you see. Jesus coming to John, the guy that's been preparing the way, allowing him to baptize him. Now the link has been made, and now Jesus is going to start going out and performing miracles and preaching and teaching and so on. It's a good connection, kind of like handing off the baton in relay. But also a lot of people think Jesus is being baptized to identify with those who have been baptized because he's going to save them. They have repented, turned from their sins, but that's not the end of it. They need to be saved. And so it's Jesus identifying with those whom he came to save. Okay? Does that sound reasonable? And I believe that also, as I thought about that, that really enhances the importance of our being baptized. You understand? If Jesus was consented to be baptized, so should we. Okay, and so since it is the handoff, John is now going to fade. It's interesting how God finished off his life. His purpose is done. He's pointed out the Messiah. Messiah's here. John says, here he is. And Jesus is now going to begin his ministry. And John just, he's going to fade out, you know. And that's good. I'll talk about that here in the next one, which is authentication. In verse 16, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Okay, authentication. God is confirming from heaven in this sign that, yeah, this is the guy. You know, this is Messiah. He's my Son. And for God to add that little phrase, in whom I am well pleased, first of all, it harkens back to a prophecy of the Messiah in Isaiah 42, where he says, behold, my servant, in whom I find all my delight. It's the same thing here. And that's not a light thing for God to say. God doesn't look on the outward appearance. He looks inside, and boy, does he look inside, to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Wow. You know, joints and marrow, it says in the King James. And so, boy, he looks deep inside, and what he sees is the lovely Son of God. Everything is perfect, beautiful. That's what he's saying. Secondly, the voice, but more particularly the dove, is assigned to John. We know that because in the Gospel of John, some of his disciples, John's disciples, come to him and say, hey, Jesus is over there making his own disciples and baptizing them. You know, kind of like, hey, what's going on here? We thought you were the guy, you know. And John corrects them. He says, no, that's great. That's the way it's supposed to happen. In fact, he said, my joy is fulfilled. You know, I've made the handoff. And that classic line, he says, he must increase and I must decrease. Isn't that great? That's a good motto for us, for me. Jesus should increase, I should decrease. So in the midst of explaining that, John said, yeah, he is the one of whom the one who sent me spoke. When he said, the one upon whom you see the Holy Spirit descend in the form of a dove. He is the one. And so it really confirmed, it authenticated for John what he already pretty much knew. Now, you know, let's be honest. He's a man like you and me, and he falters. And like the disciples, you know, they expected a king. They expected him to set up his kingdom and so on. And dear John, he's waiting and waiting, you know, and all he sees is this poor guy from Galilee, a carpenter, you know, going around teaching, of course, later performing miracles, but where's the kingdom? And he has his doubts later and sends message from prison, you know, are you the one who's supposed to come or do we wait for another? And then Jesus states that beautiful eulogy about John, but that's for a later time. Okay, so you might say this is God's commendation for Jesus' service. He served. He's a king. Let's just remind ourselves. Ministry just means service. You know, he served. He came to serve. He said that. And his ultimate service, of course, was his death for us. But think about that. Jesus served you personally, individually, on the cross. Think about that. Wow. You were in his service there on the cross where he died. Okay. Finally, verification. Third step, and of course, that's the temptation. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. No kidding. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Okay, temptation number one. What's going on here? Verification. In this temptation, the Holy Spirit led Jesus here to be tempted deliberately. And he's going to demonstrate to the world that Jesus is not going to succumb to the temptation of the devil. He's sinless. Okay, and so he's going to demonstrate it right at the outset. Not going to wait. And, boy, talk about preparation. First, the Holy Spirit had him fast for 40 days. Wow. You see, the Latin phrase is, he's in extremis. He's in an extreme state. He didn't just walk in all, you know, just had a good meal. Okay, Satan, do your worst, you know. No, let's weaken him first. 40 days without food. I can't relate to that. I don't know if you can. I've gone a day or two at most before. And I'll tell you, visions of sugar plums are dancing in my head by that time. It's hard, isn't it? You know, suddenly, wow, food. Man, I'd go for a nice burger right now, you know. Oh, think of Jesus. And it's interesting, in the wilderness, there are stones, and they have pictures of them. I wasn't a good boy. I didn't get one on the web, but you know what they look like. And they're like loaves of bread. And so it's no doubt, you know, Satan has them nearby and says, look, doesn't that look like a loaf of bread? You just say the word, and you can eat right now. Because Jesus is very hungry. You see, look, Satan is experienced at this kind of stuff, all right? He's used to people like you and me. He knows our psychology. He knows what we respond to. And so he starts simple. Jesus is hungry. All right, let's work on that. Why is he not eating for 40 days? I know he's hungry. I know he can turn the stones into bread. Let's be clear on that. The devil knows who Jesus is. Okay? Throughout the Gospels, how many times when he cast out a demon did the demon say, I know who you are, you're the Son of God? All over the place. They keep doing. Why did they do that? Because Jesus is not doing that. And so let's give our testimony. Isn't that good? The testimony of demons. Jesus doesn't want that. But they make it clear by that. They know who he is. Yeah, he's their creator and their boss. Later, he's going to command the devil to finally leave, and he does. So he knows who he is. And so most commentators say, yeah, whenever the devil says here, if you are the Son of God, really he's saying in the Greek, the word if could also be since. And that's what he's saying. Look, since you're the Son of God, show it. Let's see it. And he's really trying to repeat what he believes to be was his success at the first great act of God in creation, in what he did in Eden. You know, he came in and tried to mess up God's plan. And to this moment, he thinks, yeah, he did it. He really fouled up God's plan. And, of course, that prophecy or the picture in Revelation of the dragon, that is the devil, standing before the woman, the nation of Israel. And it says, waiting for her to give birth. You know, you can just see him. So that he can kill her son, her child. That's what he's been doing. And now, finally, he's here. And he's going to do whatever he can to upset the apple cart here. Okay, well, that's his first shot. Turn the stones into bread. Well, how did Jesus respond? But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Can you give me the reference on that? I don't know how many verses you've memorized in Deuteronomy. I have a couple, but it's Deuteronomy 8:3. All three of Jesus' responses are out of all things, Deuteronomy. And it's not surprising. It's a book of love. Do you know that? It's one of the books of the law. But of all the five books of the law, this one over and over talks about loving God, our love for God. At one point, he yearns, and that they had a heart to obey me and love me. Wow. And so, not surprisingly, it's dear to the heart of the Lord Jesus. So, Jesus sees right away, do that. I'm not going to even eat right now because God had me start this fast and he's the one that's going to end it. I'm not going to end it because you tell me to. You know, that's a no-brainer. And so the devil failed. And the question is now, could Jesus have sinned? Think about it. Was Jesus struggling inside like us, you know, when temptation comes? Boy, you know, it looks like bread. That'd be nice, you know. I'd really like to, but I know God doesn't want me to, so I'll bite the bullet and I won't do it. Is that what happened inside, do you think? No, okay, some of you don't think so anyway. I don't think it was. We're going to talk about that subject. It's called impeccability, nice $10 word, and it just means he didn't sin, or he wouldn't sin, or maybe he couldn't sin. Impeccability. First of all, I need to say this. The word in the New Testament that's translated tempt or to try or temptation and a trial, they're the same word. That's interesting, isn't it? And so we have to decide by the context of where the word is, which it means, tempt or try, temptation or trial. So, having said that, the first verse I want to point out is the beginning of James. James has a nice discussion about sin and about temptation in that little section. And early on, he talks about God. And he says something about God, and it's pretty clear. He says God cannot be tempted. And the word is tempted, drawn to sin. Now think about that. It's not like there's this artificial barrier, you know, like a governor on a motor limiting him somehow or keeping him from sinning. No, it's talking about what God is like inside. Sin to him is so abhorrent, he's not even start to entertain the idea of sinning. He is pure, holy, righteous, through and through. That's our God. The one we were singing about, holy, holy, holy. That's the way he is. Now, I can't relate to that, I'll be honest. I wish I could. I wish I hated sin and loved righteousness the way it says about Jesus in Hebrews 1, but I don't. There are times when I kind of get close, but no. God cannot be tempted. Now, wait a minute. That's Jesus. Jesus is God the Son. Okay? This is talking about the Father. It's talking about the Son. It's talking about the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit cannot sin, cannot be tempted. There's nothing in him to go, wow, yeah, that'd be nice, you know, but I probably shouldn't. That's me. That's you. And too often, yeah, I'll go ahead and do it anyway, you know. Praise God, God's not like that. In fact, in that same section in James 1, he goes on to say, now let's look at us for a moment. That was God. And he talks about us, and here's us. We are drawn away by our own desires and enticed. That's the difference between you and me, you see. We have this old nature, this stuff inside. Yeah, when sin comes knocking, too often it's like, okay, yeah, I'll do that. Right? Or am I wrong? Maybe somebody's sinless here. I don't want to offend you. We know that enticement. We know that drawing away, you see, that God doesn't have. That's us. Jesus, man, I love this passage in Mark 7, where he puts it more explicitly. The Pharisees are complaining to Jesus, as they always were. And in this instance, he said, you know, your disciples don't wash their hands before they eat. That they get defiled by that, eating with unwashed hands. And when they say washing, they don't just mean going to the sink and getting the Dove soap, you know, and working up a lather. It's a ceremony to wash your hands from their point of view. And Jesus corrects him and he says, look, you don't get defiled from what comes from the outside. That's not how you get defiled. You know how you get defiled? It's from what comes from inside. We've got a sin factory here, okay? And then he gives this list of 13 sins from out of the heart, from within come. And everything from murder to immorality and everything in between. Okay? Now, I'm sorry, that's not a pleasant thing to say, but it's true. That's our problem. And so, no wonder, when temptation comes along, there's something inside to answer that. Yeah, okay. And so, man, Jesus, in a very simple little statement, he made it clear, you know, what we're like inside. That's the key. That's why I underlined it, within. You see, that's the problem. And there is nothing within Jesus to go, yeah, that's, I'd like to do that. And that's why it's so important, the big word. Later in John, at the end of his ministry, he started off demonstrating that he can't sin when the poor devil was throwing all these temptations at him, but they bounced off like a BB off a tank. In the end, Jesus, after Satan left the room, we know because he had come into Judas. And Jesus turns to the disciples and he says, the prince of this world is coming, but he has nothing in me. No hooks. Nothing for me, nothing in me to respond to anything he tries with me. Little too late now. Satan, he can't do anything, and so he's going to kill him. And he thinks he's going to win. He has nothing in me. There's nothing in Jesus because he's God. And be careful, you know, don't pull that line. Well, you know, as God he can't sin, but as a man he can. Hold it a second. No, don't do that. Jesus is not a split personality. Okay? He's one person who cannot sin. And I hate to say it, he took a risk when he laid aside his rights and privileges as God, because there are so many misconceptions that have therefore arisen about him. He deliberately only relied on the Father through the Spirit to perform his miracles, for example. He says that. I can do nothing of myself. Can. But it's by choice, you see, surrendering to the will of the Father. And as a result, you come up with these Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde concepts. You know, well, as a man, he could do this, but as God, he would do that. No. One person. Okay. I know a lot of people say, well, wait a minute. It said the Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted. Come on. I mean, if he can't be tempted, what's the point? Well, yeah, the word there does mean tempted, but it's from the outside. It's just, yeah, Satan was tempting him. We saw it. But that does not, therefore, imply that there's something inside Jesus to respond to that temptation. That's the key. Okay, you got that? From his point of view, look, the devil does not know what he's got on his hands. God the Son, but now he's a man also. What's going on? Well, I'm used to people. I know how to handle them. Let's give it a shot. Okay? Don't make the same mistake as the devil. He thought Jesus could sin, but he was wrong. Okay? He cannot sin. Okay, so temptation number one failed. Oh, that's right. I have one more verse I'd like to look at with you because I know it comes up. It's Hebrews 4. Wonderful section of talking about the Jesus being our high priest. And it says in Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." That's what it says in the New King James Bible and most translations. First of all, you'll see the word "yet" is italicized. I don't know if you even tell it in this font. If you look at your Bible and you have that word "yet" in Hebrews 4:15, it should be italicized because it's not in the original. It's added. Take that word out. Because as soon as you add that word "yet," what does it sound like? Tempted as all points as we are, yet without sin. In other words, it's saying, he had a tough time, you know. That sin really looked appealing to him. He was tempted, but whoosh, he didn't sin. Isn't that good? That's wrong. It's just two words in the Greek, and they're very simple, and you don't have to remember this, but it's chloris hamartias. Two words. And it literally means apart from sin. That's what it means literally. And so to read it correctly, it would say, but he was in all points tempted as we are apart from sin. God went out of his way in this verse to make it clear. Listen, Jesus experienced the human experience just like you. And he tasted every weakness that you do. In fact, typically to the max that you never will. For example, pain or hunger. All of the limitations of the human experience, Jesus has been through them. Praise God. He knows what it's like for you and for me. He knows what it feels like. But there's one that God scratched from the list. After having said that, he says all points apart from sin. That's not in the list. Okay? Are you tracking? Yeah, sort of. Whether you agree or not, this is up to you. Okay? When I talk to people about this, could Jesus sin? It's interesting. They'll say something, and then I'll say, have you ever really studied it? Well, no. Or they'll just say it. You know, I've never really studied it. This isn't like, is there a millennium or not, or is there a rapture or not? This is talking about the character and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is significant. If you believe Jesus could sin, it's not a heresy, but it's something I wouldn't really want to be mistaken on. If he can't sin, and I think he could, to me it's like a blemish, you know? And it hadn't gone away. I mean, he could still sin in heaven. I don't know if I could trust him, you know? Well, yeah, you'll say, well, that's because he's God, you know, and he won't sin. Just to introduce the idea that he could sin is an infringement on his holiness. Okay, well, I put the other verse up here because coincidentally, later in the book of Hebrews, God uses that exact phrase, chloris hamartias, in this verse. He says in 9:28, the second verse, "To those who eagerly wait for him," I hope that's you. You eagerly waiting for Jesus? Man, I am. "He will appear a second time. Chloris hamartias, apart from sin, for salvation." Now, what does it mean here? He's saying Jesus is going to come again, but this time it has nothing to do with sin. He's already did that the first time. It's all done. Apart from sin. It's not saying he's coming, you know, sinless. No, that doesn't make any sense. He's saying the second coming has nothing to do with him dealing with sin because it's all done. That's what God is saying back in chapter 4. He was tempted or tested in all points except for sin, apart from sin. Okay. End of sermon. That part. Not this one. Sit tight. Okay. And brother in our leaders meeting said, don't forget to make some application on this, not just theology. And I agree. So there are several applications from these temptations that, boy, do they ever apply to us. So we're doing the temptation on turning the stones to bread. Well, I've never had the temptation to turn a stone into bread. So that one I can't really relate to. However, from the devil's point of view, I believe what he was really trying to get Jesus to do was to terminate the fast early himself, you see. Because he could. And by that, Jesus would be escaping a trial from God, really. You ever done that? We can get into a trial, and God wants us to remain under it, but we can find ways out. You know, bring an early end to it. I've had enough. Right? Man, I've done that. Jesus basically said, nope. God started this. I'm not going to end it. That's up to him. Or more obviously, just from our point of view, there was an appetite that Jesus could have filled. Boy, no kidding. 40 days without food, you know? And he had the power to do it. He had a strong appetite, and he had the power to fulfill it. I don't know how many times I've been in the position where I wanted something, and it wasn't necessarily something God wanted me to have. But I could do it. I could get it, or whatever it was, you know. Anything from lust to possessions, you name it. And this is where, if you're a Christian, the fruit of the Spirit of self-control comes in. You know, what's the age-old expression by now about drugs? Just say no. That's it. Just say no. That's what Jesus did. Okay, so temptation number one. The second one. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple. That's way up there, a couple hundred feet. And said to him, if or since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. I love this, by the way. I think he's trying to do one up on Jesus. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy to him, and so he goes, all right, I'll use Psalm 91. How many have memorized Psalm 91? Okay, I haven't. And so he uses Scripture. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Talk about a perversion of Scripture. Welcome to the devil. But he's saying, you know, it says in Scripture, the angels will bear you up, so here you are. We're up here 200 feet. Just jump. And God promises he's going to catch you. Okay? What? You kind of go, why did he do this? I believe it's because for some reason the devil's mystified. Why isn't Jesus loudly proclaiming, here I am, your Messiah, come on, follow me? You know? He's lived in obscurity for 30 years up in this little village in Galilee called Nazareth as a carpenter's son. What? He's mystified. And so I believe he just really wants to bring that up. Come on, Jesus, announce yourself. And what better way than here we are in the middle of Jerusalem, way up 200 feet, you know, if they can see him, and I think they can, you know, the crowd has probably begun to gather. And the devil says, okay, jump. And they're going to see you just float gently to the ground. You know. He thinks he's appealing to pride, for example. You know. I have a tendency, I think we all have a tendency to want to be popular, recognized, right? Not obscure, appreciated, you know. I love that monk's prayer that I've read several times. Lord Jesus, deliver me from the desire to be recognized. You know, make me like you. Okay, well, what do you think? I don't think Jesus is going to do it. But Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt, or literally, this should be test. Test the Lord your God. That's putting God to the test. You see, you know, he would have jumped, and then God is being put to the test. He better hurry over there and catch him before he dashes his foot. You don't do that with God. And Jesus knew that. Don't put God to the test. You know where that concept occurs a lot in both Old and New Testament? It's the Israelites in the wilderness. Constantly, he said, you put me to the test, but it's in a bad way. You know, man, think about it. He delivers them from Egypt, and in spite of the great army that they had, delivered them by parting the Red Sea for them and closing it on the Egyptians. Gave them sandals that wouldn't wear out in the wilderness. Gave them food, water. And every time they felt like they weren't getting what they really wanted, they whined. Pardon me, the word in the Bible is murmur. You know, they would complain against God. Like, you know, he gave them food from heaven. Isn't that great? Manna. You know, not just kind of, you know, go look around that rock and you'll find some picnic baskets. No, it's from heaven. God sent them manna. But they got tired of it. It's only from God, you know, but it's not good enough. And so they murmured. And so God sends them quail. With the water, the same thing. He would constantly take care of them, miraculously, and then 2 days later, they'd forget it. Like, God, you brought us out here to die? They put him to the test. That's putting him to the test. Come on, prove it, you're caring for us. Prove your love. I haven't seen it. What's it going to take? You know? And besides the first purpose from the devil of popularity, seeking recognition, which we struggle with. This second one of putting God to the test, I've seen it many times. I think the most classic example of putting God to the test that I'm used to seeing is the believer who, for some reason, wants to leave and they put their house up for sale. You know. You know what? If you put your house up for sale, particularly in a seller's market, and particularly if you're willing to diddle the price, you know, until you get a buyer, it's going to sell. And they come and they say, hey, praise the Lord, you know. I sold my house. God opened the door for me by selling my house. What they were doing was they started a chain of events, putting their house up for sale and maybe even reducing the price. And for God to indicate his will that he doesn't want them to move, he would have had to intervene, and I don't care how low they dropped it, he wouldn't let their house sell. That's putting God to the test. You get that? We can do it all the time. We can start a chain of events that God doesn't want us to do, but we do it anyway because we want it. And then it's up to God to somehow intervene and stop it. That's putting God to the test. Now, before you get too freaked out about not putting God to the test and so on, there is one case where he wants you to put him to the test. Do you know what it is? Okay, it's in Malachi. In Malachi, he talks to the Israelites. They've been withholding their giving to God. And he says, look, you guys, you bring the tithe to the storehouse for me. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to open the windows of heaven and dump on you such a blessing, you're not even going to be able to contain it. He says, put me to the test. That's what he says in those verses. Try me. That's great. I can testify after 60 years of giving regularly to the Lord. Man, he's a man of his word. Wow. But I'm not one of those TV preachers. I don't mean, you know, he's going to give you a solid gold Cadillac or repay you financially. No, it's spiritual blessing. And there's not, you can't buy that. How's your giving? Okay. Last one. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. I like that. All the things of the world. Wow. Wouldn't that be wonderful? And, you know, I don't know how far the devil was willing to go on this, but he's not just whistling Dixie. I mean, he's the ruler of the world. That, the Bible tells us that. Okay. He's got authority over the world, cosmos. And I don't know if he would have followed through or not. But we don't need to wonder, because then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. And he's speaking from the heart. Every time he's speaking from the heart. It shows the devil's getting pretty desperate. Right? Man. You know, Jesus was the one who said, when the guy was building bigger barns, you know, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What's the bottom line in that economic balance sheet? You gain the whole world. Would you like that? By the way, the devil never offers that to anybody. He doesn't have to. Man, he offers people such a tiny little piece, it's pathetic. And the sad thing is, people take them up on it. And they lose their soul. What's the balance sheet on that? Jesus was offered the whole world, and he had no interest whatsoever. I don't know where you stand today spiritually, but if you don't know Jesus, what little piece of the world are you accepting instead of Jesus? I'll tell you right now, it's not worth it. Jesus is worth everything. Paul said, I consider it as refuse, dung, literally. All the stuff that I had before as a Pharisee, I've lost it all, but in comparison to the knowledge of the excellency of Jesus Christ my Lord, it's wasted. All the stuff that I used to count as precious. The excellency of the knowledge of Jesus. Okay, so, you know, which hand has the marble? You can have the world, you can have Jesus. I guess I should have asked Dave to do, take the world, but give me Jesus this morning, but that's all right. Great hymn. Well, you see, Jesus is focused only on his Father, just serving him. That's it. That's all, he says, that's all that's necessary. I don't need things. I don't need stuff. I don't even need recognition. I just want to serve him, and whatever he wants, that's what I want. Wow. Later in his ministry, he says that he does only all those things that please him. That's it. I have food to eat that you don't know of. Paul said it this way, we make it our aim to be always pleasing to him. That's it. What a simple life. But how rich. Okay. Moses is used an example in Hebrews of this when it says, he counted the rejection of Christ as greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. He was cut off, he was rejected, he was persecuted, Moses was, and he says, man, that's riches, that's wealth. You can't imagine what the riches of Egypt were at that time. But that's the kind of heart I want. That's Jesus. You know, my relationship with him, that's what counts and nothing else. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your word. It's been a joy just studying you this morning and seeing what you're like. And as we see it, Lord, and we admire it, and we worship you, and we love you for it, how we want to be like you. And so, Lord, we just pray that we might be touched by what we've read and heard this morning to want to be like Jesus, loving you and you alone, and telling the devil, take the world, but give me Jesus. In your name, amen.